Well, good morning, church. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, the High Desert. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and currently we are working through the greatest sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount. And we started in Matthew chapter 5, and now we are at the beginning section of Matthew chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and open it up and find Matthew chapter 6 and locate the fifth verse. Matthew chapter 6. In verse 5, our text in our time together this morning is Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, in a sermon entitled Prayer Motives. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father, who knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you that this morning we can come to you as the God and creator of all things, as the one who is sovereignly in control and ruling and reigning in all the universe and over all creation. And we can come into your presence and we can call you our Father. We thank you, Lord, that we come to you as the one who already knows our needs. And we thank you for how you have met many of our needs through your grace and mercy and love towards us. Thank you, Father, in our great need for forgiveness. You provide it through your Son, Jesus. In our need for salvation, you've provided in your Son, Jesus. Lord, thank you that as we gather in here this morning and there's needs in our midst, you are aware of each one of them. And we ask that you would meet them and provide for them according to your will and out of the abundance of your riches. Lord, I ask that you would meet the spiritual needs that are present to anyone who needs that forgiveness, who is far off from you, that they would trust in your Son this morning and find newness of life. For the physical needs, Lord, may you meet them in your plan and purpose. And through all of it, may you be given the glory and the praise. Lord, we understand in our finite minds and in our weaknesses that we need you. So we gather as a group of people who are desperate for you to speak to us, for you to reveal yourself to us, and for you to be glorified in and through us. We thank you for the time of worship and praise, of exalting your name, of singing of your good works. And Father, we thank you that we gather as a people with a great hope that you will one day return for us. So we ask, Lord, that you would come and come quickly, and that we would be soon with you for all of eternity. But work in our midst, do what you desire to accomplish through the preaching and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. I have a confession to make to each and every one of you this morning. There are moments here at the church where we will have public times of prayer where before a service or before an event, all of those participating will gather together. We will all bow our heads and we will begin to pray, asking the Lord to bless the service, to minister to the people, to do a work. And here's my confession. There are times when in the group setting where somebody is praying and I peek. I peek. I'm the one in the group that... Now you may go, that's so childish, Chris. What's the deal? Well, let me tell you why I have moments where I find myself peeking. It's because usually in those groups, it's not uncommon for some of the staff members or some of the people serving to have their children with them. And I have this moment where I peek because in the middle of the prayer, it's not uncommon for the children to be peeking. So I find myself going to see a four-year-old going. And then you make eye contact with them and they... Then you see... And we think of that and you go like, well, that's just a kid. Which, Chris, you're an adult. Dude, what's the deal? But you look at that with a child, you think, well, they're just trying to figure out what's going on, right? There's part of them like, all these adults in this room and nobody's looking. Freedom! Right? But for an adult to look, you might go, huh, I begin to question that. And what do you begin to question? You begin to question the motives. Now think of it this way. If I was the one praying and I'm looking at everybody in the room to see who's going to look at me, you might go, Chris, what are your motives in that? If we had a time of prayer right now and I'm trying to make eye contact with you while I'm praying to God, like, Lord, you are so good. This is kind of weird. You might wonder, what's the motive? Well, we go, hey, for kids to peek, that happens. But for you to come in prayer to God and try to get other people to peek, that becomes an issue. In other words, remember, Jesus in the start of chapter 6 in verses 1 through 18, 19, Jesus is addressing the Christian's motives. He's addressing the why behind the what. Remember there, what we do is very important to God, but also why we do it. And so through the first 18 verses of the chapter, Jesus gives three illustrations to help expose our why, to help expose our motives. We saw last week the first illustration had to do with giving to those in need. And we understood it as a spiritual discipline, a religious devotion. It's what we as Christians ought to do as Christians. And it should be a private thing that is done to the glory of God and for the Lord to know about and no one else. And then this week, we come to yet another one of the marks of a Christian, of spiritual devotion to the Lord, and that the Christian should have a healthy, vibrant prayer life in which they talk to God. And from the example of our prayer life, Jesus again wants to address the why behind the what of prayer. Now we know the guide we have to know like, okay, well how do I do this correctly? How do I know the motives are right? And we found a little way of looking at it. When I'm tempted to hide, I should show. Those are good works to glorify our Father in heaven. That's chapter 5. But chapter 6, this giving to those in need, prayer, and then the spiritual discipline of fasting, which is the third illustration, when we are tempted to show, we should hide. And you see from verse 1 of chapter 6, it's set up that motive, is my motive to be seen by men. And so through prayer, Jesus wants to address yet again this morning our motives, the why behind the what of the spiritual discipline of prayer in our lives. Now look at it. If you look at verse 5, 6, and 7, you notice that Jesus does not give a command to pray. He doesn't give an order to pray. Rather, he takes for granted the fact that the Christian should be praying. Do you see verse 5? When you pray. Verse 6, when you pray. Verse 7, when you pray. Like the true Christian, the true follower of Jesus should have a healthy, vibrant, continual, developing life of prayer. He's not saying you better start praying, but hey, as a Christian, you should be praying. And when you pray, I want to address your why. You find in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says to pray without ceasing. You see the instruction that we should be marked by a continual, healthy, vibrant communication with the Lord. Matter of fact, it's one of the special things that our God is so great. Our God rules and reigns over us, and he allows us, he gives us access to come to him and draw near to him in prayer. And so as we look through the illustration of prayer to see our why, I want you to notice that Jesus gives us, in these verses before us, three clarifications to discover the correct motives of prayer. We'd all go, as a Christian, I should be praying. We were honest with ourselves, going, man, I should probably be praying more than I am. It might even be a reminder, you know what, this next week, I want to spend more time in prayer. But Jesus wants to address the why you pray. And so the three clarifications to discover the correct motives in prayer are, first, prayer is not performance. That's verse 5. Second, prayer is not a formula. It's not the steps to unlock access to God. That's verse 7. And third, prayer is meeting with God. That's verse 6 and verse 8. So in the odd verses, we see kind of what not to do. In the even verses, we discover what to do. So the three clarifications: prayer is not performance, prayer is not a formula, prayer is meeting with God. Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 5 and verse 7 and see that we find two groups of people that are showing us what not to do. Like Jesus, in illustrating the incorrect motive, gives us two wrong examples. Verse 5 is the hypocrite, and verse 7 is the heathen. Go ahead and find it in verse 5. Do you see where he says, and when you pray, you shall not pray like the hypocrites? We looked at that a little bit last week. Now look at verse 7, a second group. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. So as we see the motive, as we answer the why, we have first two like bad examples. The first one is in the hypocrite. Now, as a way of reminder, remember that last week we understood the hypocrite is the one who plays a role. The one who looks at the world as their stage for their action, for their outward appearance, but at the core, understand hypocrisy this way. It's when there is a discrepancy between our outer appearance and our inner reality. When outwardly we may look to have it all together, to be religious, to be holy, to be good, but inwardly we are defiled, putrefying, wrong and perverted in our motives and our intentions. And Jesus lets us know that when he's really speaking of the hypocrite, he brings it to church. It's the religious leaders. It's the religious people. And while he doesn't mention by name the religious leaders in chapter 6, when you get to chapter 23, he really reveals the discrepancy between the outer and inner realities. Listen to what Jesus says about the hypocrites, the religious leaders, in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 15, he says, "What sorrow await you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cross land and sea to make one convert." Doesn't that look good? I'll swim an ocean to see just one person saved. That outwardly looks wonderful. But Jesus follows with this: "And then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourself are." Jesus burn. Like, that's serious. Outwardly looks good, but what does he do? The inner heart, like, you're going, ooh, nasty. Hypocrite, verse 25 of chapter 23, does it again. "Sorrow awaits you, teachers of the religious law and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy." full of greed and self-indulgences. Oh, outwardly, you have all of the markings of religion and what you do in holiness, but inwardly, you stink. You see the discrepancy. So the first group in which we're going to see the wrong motive is the hypocrite, but then verse 7 is the second group, which is the heathen. Now, the heathen would be the non-religious, the unbeliever. Your text may say the pagan. It's interesting. Notice what you find in verse 7, even with prayer, is that you see even the non-religious, the unbeliever, they even have their moments of wrong motives of trying to cry out to God to get what they want. Here's what's incredibly interesting. Do you know that studies have shown that even in non-believing, secularized countries, prayer continues to be practiced? So much so, in 2004, a study found that nearly 30% of atheists say they pray sometimes. You're like, atheists don't believe God exists, but pray sometimes. Other studies have found that 17% of non-believers in God pray regularly. Like, how does that work out? Like, the Father in heaven who I don't think exists and is not in heaven and is not there, help me. But like, do you see where that doesn't jive? But look at Jesus even puts it down in verse 7. The heathen has this wrong motive in their prayers. And so the negative example is kind of in the church setting of the hypocrite or in the world setting of the unbeliever. And from that, Jesus wants to clarify our motives. And so look at how he goes. Verse 5, first clarification, prayer is not a performance. Do you hear that? Prayer is not a performance. He says in verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now follow through with this. First, I want you to understand through this verse what is not wrong, what is good and normal, and what makes good and normal wrong is the incorrect motive. What is being done is good. Why it's being done is what taints it. And so as you work through it, look, there's some good observations about prayer in here. You even see it. Wouldn't it be great if it just stopped? For they love to pray. Isn't that a good thing? For somebody to love to pray, to want to pray, that's wonderful. But you find the motive behind wanting to pray is to be seen by men. The what gets tainted by the why. So what's good? Notice first the public nature of the prayer. They love to pray standing in the synagogue and standing in the corner. In other words, you have a public, open prayer in which other people hear, in which maybe even other people can participate, and that's totally normal. It is good to pray in groups. It's good to maybe have somebody, hey, let's pray together, and you pray, and then they pray. Our week of prayer here at the church, where we get together and we spend an hour and people throughout the church stand up and pray, that's normal and healthy Christianity in church. Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, the church, you see people praying publicly. It's normal, healthy, good. Acts chapter 12, Peter is in prison and the church gets together in a home. And you know what they do corporately? They pray for Peter's release. Like, it's totally normal. People to circle up in the sanctuary, let's pray together, good. That what is not the problem. It's the why, to be seen by men. Look at another aspect that is totally normal and healthy. Look at the location of the prayers. You find in the text two locations. First, the synagogue. That would be for us, you know, our church, the place of religious gathering where scripture is read, where people pray and where people worship. And just like here, it is normal, good, and healthy that when we gather, we pray together for offering. We pray together for the sermon. We pray together as we close the sermon out. Like, that's healthy and normal. The location of the prayer is not a problem. It is the motive, to be seen by men. Look at the second location, on the street corner. You have that moment when you are walking or you are driving through an intersection. Maybe you see an accident or you see something go on, and you may in that moment stop and you pray. Good, normal. There are moments where maybe you're in the store or in the mall and you're crying out to the living God, like, get me out of here. Help me through this. Help me not to blow my witness. Help me to love people like you love them, Jesus, because I don't like people right now. There's too many of them in the mall. Like, that's normal and healthy. The location is not the issue. What's the issue? To be seen by men. The posture of the prayer in verse 5 is not the issue. Do you see that they're standing? You find in Scripture people pray standing, sitting, kneeling, laying down. It's not the position. There's not like, if you really want your prayers to count, you should be on your knees. No, it's not the position. It's the motive, to be seen by men. And so look at what happens. Run it back and notice what you find. The public nature. What's the motive? I want everybody to hear me. I want everybody to see. I want everybody, I want to bring out their inner four-year-old and pray so good that they peek. Look at the location of the prayer. If it's to be seen by men, it changes it. Why are you here praying? Well, I want people to amen and to holler down. On the street corner, the German scholar Joachim Jermis makes an observation. He suggests that the strictly observant Jew would specifically pick the corner of the street and deliberately be on that corner when the call to afternoon prayer came about. So they would be right at a certain place where they'd stop and everybody'd see them. They'd look really spiritual. Do you see what happens? That location is not the issue, but the why behind it is the issue. They're there at a certain time. They've planned it so that other people will see. The standing is not the issue, but you find yet, why are they posturing that way? To be seen. Prayer is not a performance. There was a well-known pastor years back who was at a conference that I was at, and he began to share about his start in ministry. When he wanted to start serving the Lord. And so he had shared that his church had an announcement to get people to help come and sweep the parking lot. And so he had signed up to help sweep the parking lot, but he knew, he was made aware that all the leadership for the church met on a certain day at a certain time. He knew the time and the hour, the day in which they met, but he also knew the office that they would all meet at. And so he showed up on the day at the time that all the leadership would gather for their meeting, and he started sweeping the section of parking lot right outside the office they would always meet at. He said, I was sweeping and sweeping, and he'd glance up at the window all the pastors were in, like, look at me. He said he was sweeping, sweating, giving it his all. He was like, he swept so much in front of that window in hopes that they would see. And then he said he went into the office and he asked the secretary, like, hey, are the pastors still all in their meeting? Are the leadership all meeting? And she said, I don't know. They're not even here today. They went somewhere else to meet and to gather. And at that moment, he realized the sweeping the parking lot, totally good, but what tainted it? The why? To be seen by men. And so look at what happens. The synagogue and the street corner become a stage. The prayer becomes a performance. The prayer becomes a well-rehearsed, well-practiced speech instead of meeting with God. The prayer may flow and sound poetic and polished because the individual who wants to perform has spent the week planning it. It's the goal that the prayer, I want to pray so well that people sneak a peek. I want to pray so well that I get more amens for my prayer than a good preacher gets for his whole sermon. Do you get the motive, the why? And so pause and ask yourself, when you look at the prayer life of the believer, is your prayer life about performance instead of about talking with God? So consider these questions. Am I thinking of people instead of God in heaven when I pray? Am I looking for accolades for my prayers? After you pray publicly, do you make yourself available for people to come up to you afterwards and say, boy, that was the most insane prayer I've ever heard in my life? Are you looking for people to go, man, your prayer was so good, I was ready to rededicate my life? Do you look for other people's praise? Third, ask yourself this, do I compare my prayers to the prayers of others? Do you, in a public prayer setting, hear somebody pray and they may stumble and it may be very rudimentary and you're like, oh, this is going to be great. I'm going to go right after this because I'm going to look all the better. That's a performance. Fourth question, do you listen and count the amens of others when you pray? And if you hear somebody say yes or amen, you even step it up a little bit more. You put a little more God in your God. Second clarification in verse 7. Prayer is not a formula. Prayer is not a formula. So the what of prayer? Prayer is good. Prayer is healthy. It should mark the life of a believer. It should be a part of our spiritual devotion and discipline towards God. It should be something that is just a part of every area and moment of our life that we get to talk to our Father in heaven. But if we turn it into a performance, the motive is wrong. And secondly, when we look at prayer as a formula to get what we want. You find in verse 7 with the heathen, there's a vain repetition. And why is there the vain repetition? Well, verse 7 tells us that they will be heard for their many words. In other words, the unbeliever, they look at that prayer as some formula to get God to answer them. You know, there's a phrase I would imagine a good majority of you are all familiar with. You may have even said it. You may even remember it from even childhood. And it's the phrase, open sesame. Right, think about it. Think about when you heard that. It's like, it's the password to unlock and to open the door. You know, even the origins of the phrase open sesame, it comes from a famous folk tale of Ali Baba and the 40 thieves, or Arabian Nights. The tale is about a man, a poor woodcutter by the name of Ali Baba. Ali Baba, the poor woodcutter, discovers the secret entrance to the thieves' den. And he discovers, by overhearing them speak, that the secret code to open up the door to the treasures of the thieves is open sesame. So, of course, Ali Baba can go to the door, open sesame, and all the treasures are open to him. It comes to mean like that formula, that magic phrase, that password. Well, look at verse 7. The wrong motive is to think that prayer is a formula to like unlock the ear of God. Like if I get the right combination, if I say the right things, if I say it loud enough, long enough, with enough passion, if I just start throwing things out there and guessing, there'll eventually be the moment where like heaven will part, oh, and God will say, you have unlocked my ear. But Jesus wants to reveal in this situation, listen, this is not it. Prayer is not a formula. Prayer is not your way of trying to go with the right password to unlock genie God and he grants you your three wishes. So look at it, verse 7, he says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. Your Bible may say babble. The focus or the emphasis on verse 7 should not be on the repetition. Understand that in prayer, the what of prayer, prayer in your life should have some repetition. I'll give you some examples. Like just so you know, it's okay. It's not like, well, I've been praying for the same thing for 10 years. If God hasn't answered, continue to pray. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember he prayed 3 times And do you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, each of the three times he prayed the exact same thing. That repetition was good. The Apostle Paul had this thorn in the flesh, and you find him saying he prayed three times that Jesus would take, or the Lord would take the thorn away. Like, do you hear the repetition? He went like, Lord, Lord, Lord. And then when God answered, he stopped the prayer. There should be in all of your lives as Christians, hopefully you are praying repeatedly for your spouse, for your church, for your unbelieving friends, for your children. Like, that's healthy and normal. The focus is not the repetition, but on the vain aspect of the repetition, which is why some translations put it as babble. It was William Tyndale was the first one to translate verse 7 with the phrase babble. It's exactly what it sounds like. It's just useless, mindless speech. It is the emptying of the mind. It is some incantation to try to get God to hear or to respond. In the unbelieving world or the pagan world, they would try to like appease the gods. If I cry out to him long enough, he'll be happy and he'll give it to me. Like, God, the gods are angry, and so I need to throw them a Snickers bar so they feel a little bit better. So I'm just gonna babble on about some things about them, and hopefully they'll be okay. That's the negative motive of the ill formula. You find it in a lot of like Eastern religions. You think of the meditation, the emptying of the mind, right? You've got to empty everything to transcend. It's incredible how accurate Jesus is when calling this vain repetition. It's mindless, it's a formula, and you see it in history. Back in China, in 823, in many of the Chinese monasteries, the monasteries had collected large libraries of books. They had collected so much books of wisdom and knowledge that they had to invent a new bookshelf. They invented a circular bookshelf to put all the volumes on so they could access them. A year after they had invented the bookshelf, they had to put brakes on the bookshelf because you could spin it and brake to be able to grab your volume. Well, after they had organized all of their books, all of their wisdom, all of their knowledge, about 13 years later, there was a Buddhist monk that traveled around these monasteries in China, and he reported that a vast majority of the monasteries weren't using the brake on the bookshelf, but he would go in them and he would hear all of the bookshelves. And as he investigated, none of the monks were trying to find something to read. Rather, they were meditating to the sound of the bookshelf. They literally were using the sound of the bookshelf to try to empty their mind, to try to disengage from reality, that they could get to this nirvana or this mantra of just listening to the sound and be able to connect with the transcendent. Do you see how this mindless babble, this is absolutely useless? And Jesus comes and giving us the wrong motive. It's not a formula. Prayer should not be mindless. When is it mindless? When we just babble or just speak and our heart and our mind is not engaged. When we are not thinking and meaning and passionate behind what we are communicating with the living God. There's a reason why Ecclesiastes says, do not be rash with your mouth. Let your words be few and well chosen. You see here, the heathen, the vainless repetition, the formula, if I just say things right, God will listen to me. If I do this long enough, he'll have to answer. I'll wear him out and he'll have to give me his ear. That is mindless. Here's where I believe we can see it. Do you have a particular prayer for meals that you just like throw up real quick? Lord, thank you for this food. Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat. And then maybe a prayer for bed. Lord, help me just sleep well and hear the alarm. Jesus' name, amen. And then have you ever gotten your bed prayer and your meal prayer confused? I remember as a kid getting in trouble as I sat with the family at the dinner table. I think I was like 11, and my dad goes, "Chris, will you pray? Lord, help us to have a good night's sleep tonight and to have good dreams and to wake up." And he's like, "What in the world is going on? How about, Lord, thanks for the mashed potatoes?" Why was it? It was mindless. It was nothing more than babbling. It was nothing more than a mode like, "Well, I'm obligated to do it." So think about the why behind some of your prayers. Did you have a moment before a presentation or a bid at work that you paused and you prayed and you got the bid, the presentation went well, and so now every time before you pray the same prayer because last time God hooked you up? Do you see what Jesus says? Prayer is not a formula. Do you, as parents, do your best to try to pray with your kids before bed, but has it become just a check off the list, the thing that has to be done before they actually go to bed because they'll spend the next 15 minutes, "You didn't pray for me, will you pray with me? You're gonna come in and pray, you said you would pray." And so it's a quick, rehearsed, mindless prayer to be able to check it off the list. Go back and look at the formula one more time, the incantation of the heathen, the vainless repetition that they might be heard. Here would be the final analogy I would give you, and then one biblical reference. You ever see a crowd of people trying to get the attention of a celebrity or get the attention of somebody giving something away? It's crazy how crazy we can act over a free t-shirt, right? Pick me, right here. What? It's just mindless babbling. You ever think it's just the monkey-like sound? To do what? Thinking that's the formula. If you have the loudest ooh and the longest ooh, you're gonna get the free t-shirt that has a bunch of sponsor information printed on the back of it. Biblical example would be 1 Kings chapter 18 with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And remember, they hoolered and hollered and shouted all day long, cutting themselves to try to get their God to respond. But the Bible says that he did not answer. And Elijah goes to the altar, engages the mind, and meets with God. And fire from heaven falls, surely singes Elijah's long eyebrows off, and everybody knows that the Lord is God. Look at the third clarification to discover the right motives of prayer. Prayer is meeting with God. While the odd verses, verse 5 and 7, show us kind of what not to do, not for performance, not a formula, verse 6 and 8 show us what to do and what prayer is. Prayer is meeting with God. Look at verse 6 with me. "But you," hear how personal that is? We're past the hypocrites, past the heathens. He comes to you, Christian. And look at verse 6. He expects you to pray. When you pray, not if, go into your room. And when you have shut the door, you can feel the pressure change. You can hear the creak of the hinge. You can hear the thud of the door hitting the frame as it locks into place. He says, "Pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Follow through and look at how things change. Verse 6 is juxtaposed to verse 5. Remember verse 5? It's standing in the public place to be seen. Verse 6, no one's around. There's great effort to get away from other people. It's a great effort to isolate yourself to where it's just you and the Lord. It's just you and the Father and no one else. There's a shift and you discover, like a clarification, prayer is not a performance. Prayer is not a formula to try to get God to be your genie. Prayer is meeting with God. It is a wonderful privilege that the Christian has. It is a moment in which we unlock and get captivated and lost in the beauty and the majesty of the creator of the universe, and that he says, come to me, come boldly to my throne of grace and find help in your time of need. It's a time in which you, a creature created in the image of God, get to talk and commune and meet with the transcendent, divine, one and only true God. But we see our motives revealed. You begin to see it in verse 6. It's the exact opposite of verse 5. There's the room. There's the door. There's the shutting of the door. There is, after the room is entered, the door is shut. There is a peace, a silence, an aloneness that comes over. Every mother of small children dreams of these kind of moments, right? You find yourself hiding in the garage or in the bathroom from the little ones because you just need a minute to hear yourself think. Their little hands come under the door. Mommy, I know you're in there. You're like, just leave me alone for a minute. I don't care. You're 4. Go drink 3 Dr. Peppers. Just give me a second. But look at this motive. I want you to begin to discover it. You see the believer, the Christian, is meeting with God. They're alone. The door is shut. And so look at the motive to meet with God. First, there's an elimination of distractions and disturbances. They're in the room alone. The door is shut. A shut door communicates. You need to knock. You're not invited in. The disturbances, the distractions, think about very carefully how these disturbances and distractions can be our own distractions of our heart when we want to focus on other people. Think about how silly it would be if you're in a room all by yourself and you're praying and you're like, makes no sense. Makes no sense to be in prayer. Like, why? Because you're by yourself. You can have your eyes open. You can look around. There's what? There's the disturbance and the distractions are eliminated. You see the motive to get away? The motive's like, I don't want to be distracted. I don't want to be disturbed. I'm meeting with God. I want to give my undivided attention, my undivided heart. Look at the second aspect of the motivation. You're isolated to be honest. There is this privilege you have, Christian, to get away from the world, to come into God's throne room, and you can lay your entire heart bare. You can specifically confess the sins and the struggles and the temptations that are going on in your mind and in your heart and in your life. It's this wonderful moment that when you, in prayer, meet with God, you're meeting with the holy, majestic, wonderful God of the universe in his holiness. And as you are confronted with his holiness, guess what you're going to find? Your uncleanness. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is in the presence of the Lord and the seraphim are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What is his response? I am a man of unclean lips. He can honestly, specifically declare his struggles and his sins. Did you see the motive? It changes. I get to come to the Lord, and he's the one person I can be honest and let everything out, and he hears it because, remember, he already knows it. It's well said, it is when we are alone with him that there is the least chance for playing games, wearing a mask, hiding our sins, and covering our anxieties. It is then that we can most fully open our hearts up to Him. I eliminate distractions. I open up my heart. I'm honest about my sins and struggles and anxieties and fears. And notice verse 6 yet again, this motive when you come to meet with Him. You see that it's the Father who is in the secret place. Will you do me a favor and kind of put your focus on that phrase, secret place? It may say in your translation, the secret room. And here's a unique observation about the Greek word for place or for room. It's used of a storeroom in Greek. But the storeroom where treasure might be kept. And so it's not that like God's hiding from you. It's not like God's going, let's play hide and go seek. Come and find me. And prayer's like how you go and find Him. But rather it's almost this idea. Is it the very treasure and the reward that your heart longs for is found in the God in whom you meet when your why is correct with the what? And so look at this last aspect of this reward in the one in whom you meet with. You meet with your Father. You find in the text, verse 6 and verse 8, three times Jesus reminds you that you're meeting with your Father. Notice that in the wrong examples, verse 5 and verse 7, the Father is not mentioned. When the motives are wrong, like, look, you're not really meeting with your Father. But when you meet with God, look at this, you find that you meet with your Father. And the Bible does something wonderful for you and for me in helping understand prayer. Edmund Clowney wrote this, "The Bible does not present an art of praying, it presents the God of prayer." In other words, being motivated to pray, praying is not to focus on prayer, but to focus on God. When you understand the one in whom you're coming to, that will drive and shape your prayers. Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, writes this, "Some prayers in the Bible are like an intimate conversation with a friend. Others like an appeal to a great monarch. And others approximate a wrestling match. Why? Well, in every case, the nature of the prayer is determined by the character of God, who is at once our friend, Father, lover, shepherd, king. We must not decide how to pray based on what types of prayers are the most effective for producing the experience and the feelings we want. We pray in response to God Himself. And so this reward, this wonderful aspect of the correct motive of I'm meeting with God, is that we come and meet with our Father. Let that unfold for a little bit, because God is creator, God is king, God is judge, God is my shepherd, right? God is the ruler and reigner of all creation. He's over all. Like, He is the one who is fully aware of all of the planets in their rotation. He holds the universe in the span of His hand, but He also is completely aware of the most minute bacteria that lives in the corner of your sink. He is so powerful and so amazing in all of His knowledge and wisdom. And He says, but when you come to me as like child coming to His Father. Now, I have four daughters, and they come to me, and they just come to me like, Dad, if they have some formula to come to me, that'd be crazy. Like, if they came trying to talk to me in old English and sound all, like, sophisticated, it'd be weird. Thy Father, who gave me life, I beseech thee this day, in this home also known as your kingdom, to give your offspring, a moment of your time. I'd look at him and go, what in the world did you eat? Right, when they come into me like, Dad, you are the greatest dad ever. I'm like, you know it. But then I'll go, that was sarcasm, just if you didn't pick it up. And then I'll go, what do you want? Because there's a formula to that. But boy, I love it just like all of you parents do. Don't you love it when it's just, hey, Dad? Yeah, hon. Hey, Dad? What's up? And it says three times, your father, and so understand what comes behind that. Every father wants to give their kids good gifts. Every good father wants to give their children what they need. Every good father enjoys and delights in meeting the needs of their children. Every good father who knows his children often will know what his children need even when they don't. And the text tells us, when we come to meet with God and our motives are right, we cry out to him, your father, Dad. And notice verse 8. Look at the reward, look at the blessing you meet to him. He knows what you need before you ask. Now, there's a way in which we can understand this incorrectly. We think like, well, if God just is doing everything and he's in control of everything and he's sovereign over everything, like, what's even the point of asking? He's just going to do what he's going to do. Like, why should I come? It's like, what does prayer change? But think about it. If God could not do, if God was not sovereignly over things, if God was not ruling and reigning, if God was not working in every situation, knowing everything and doing what he pleases, why would you go to him? I don't know if you're able. But because he knows your need, he is control of everything, is it not a wonderful thing to go, I come to you because you're the only one that can change their heart. You're the only one that can meet this need. You're the only one that can help. And remember, he gives, as Jesus states in Luke 13, he gives good gifts. He gives his spirit. So I want you to understand, look at this, what happens. When we come to him as our father, he knows what's needed. Look at this. He gives himself. He meets us in the secret place. He gives us his Holy Spirit. I give you my spirit. It's the good gift he gives us. And thirdly, he gave us his son. He gives us everything that we need, infinitely better gifts than what we could ever expect. There's something shocking in this that if you would provide just a moment for me to push in a way that is just uncomfortable for us in Western civilization, so disconnected often from maybe loss or suffering. One of the greatest American theologians and philosophers to ever exist was Jonathan Edwards. He was the one that delivered the great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He played a major part in the Great Awakening. And there's a moment in 1745 when Jonathan Edwards wrote to a pastor friend by the name of Benjamin Coleman. Coleman had just experienced immense loss in his life. Coleman's daughter died following the death of another daughter. His wife was struck with a debilitating disease, and his associate pastor in ministry had also died. And Edwards writes this. Edwards wrote a moving letter to Coleman with a desire that when you are deprived of company of your temporal friends, that you may have sweet communion with the Lord Jesus more abundantly and more often, and that as God has gradually been darkening this world to you, he said, putting out one of its lights after another, so he would cause the light of his eternal glory more and more to dawn within you. Did you hear, though, your family and your friends are being snuffed out in your life, you have a father who gives the good gift of himself, his spirit, and his son, that he might shine all the brighter in your dark moments. Prayer is meeting with God. Look, if you would, just one last time at verse 6 and verse 8, and will you count the Your Father? It's a special, unique revelation of Jesus that the creator of the universe, the judge of all mankind, the sustainer of all, is your Father. Can I tell you that such understanding of the good gifts and answers to prayer that God brings in the life of the believer will not be understood unless you understand the creator of the universe, the one and only true sovereign God, is your Father. It makes no sense. Prayer is a formula. Prayer is a performance. Prayer is like, how do I get what I want? Prayer is like, well, how do I show off? But when he is your Father, it does not matter what's going on. You appreciate the fact that you have a moment to spend with him. And it can only make sense if he is your Father. But do you know God in heaven cannot and will not be your Father until you, through Jesus Christ, his Son, have been adopted as his son or his daughter? Like, it is this radical truth. While we are all created in the image of God, but Ephesians chapter 1 lets us know, but God in his good plan and his good will adopted lost children like you and me into his family that we might call him our Father. He is our Father in heaven because the Father sent his only begotten Son to live the life we could not live, die the death we deserve for our rebellion and our sin. And because Christ died for our sin, his one and only begotten Son, he can wash us of our sins and say, I adopt you into my family. You are my son. You are my daughter. I am your Father, and I make you holy and righteous. It is the great truth that Jesus proclaims of those who believe in him, those who accept him. They are given a spiritual birth that comes from God, and they are born into the family of God. And so you must answer the question in your life. Is the God of all creation, the God of the universe, is he your Father? And he will not be your Father, or he cannot, you cannot say he's your Father unless you have been adopted into his family through his son Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins, forgives you, and brings you in from the dominion or kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son in whom he loves. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, as we take a moment here in prayer, we want to pause. We want to be still. And we want to know that you are God. Lord, as you are God of all, you, through your Son, have brought many into your family to know you as Father. And we thank you that you meet with us as we come with the right motives of wanting to talk with you, to commune with you, to receive from you. And that, Lord, as we come to you as our Father, that you as a good Father give good gifts. You as a good Father hear our cry as we cry out to you. And Lord, when we come not even knowing what we need, you graciously and abundantly and with great delight, joy, and pleasure give to us gifts beyond this world. You give us yourself. We meet with you in the secret place. You give us your Spirit who lives in us, He leads and guides us. You give your Son, who died on the cross for our sins, that we might be your children. And that, Father, even in those moments where the world is darkening or life is tragic, where lights are being snuffed out, we can come and cry to you and know that you are doing a work in our lives and hearts, that there may be the light of your eternal glory shining within us, even in the heartache. And Lord, I even ask that, God, there may be some in our midst this afternoon that cannot cry out to you as their Father. Lord, they have not confessed their sin. They have not believed in your Son. And Lord, they may sit in fear that you are a great righteous judge. They may sit under their guilt. They may sit under their shame. But this morning, Lord, they have heard that you sent your Son, that if they would confess their sin and believe in you, that you adopt them into your family. And they are your children, and you are their Father. And so, Lord, if there's any in here that need to surrender to you, need to trust in your Son, need to be adopted into your family, that you would draw them unto yourself and that you would do a work in their hearts and their lives. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in our gathering this afternoon that you realize that God is not my Father, but you know that today he can be, that he wants to and has made it available for you to be brought into his family if you would confess your sin and believe in his Son, Jesus, who died for you. And you want that forgiveness, and you want to know that you have a Father in heaven who loves you and has given his Son for you. Would you raise your hand? If there's anybody in here, just raise your hand up saying, I want to surrender. God bless you in the back. Anybody else in this moment? Lifting your hand to say, I want a Father in heaven. God bless you. For those of you that raised your hand, I want you to take a minute and ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. Take a minute and confess what you've come to know, that God can be my Father if I trust in his Son, Jesus, and because of what his Son did in dying on the cross for my sins. And so pray with me, Lord, I ask that you would forgive me this afternoon. I know I have lived in guilt and shame, but I understand today that I can be forgiven, that I can be welcomed into your family, that you can be my Father in heaven because you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. Forgive me of my sins. I know that Jesus died for me, but I also know that he rose from the dead on the third day, and I surrender to him. Help me to turn from my way of living and to follow after you from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.